May God bless the reading of his word. Famed philosopher and mathematician Bertrand Russell, I don't know if you've heard of him, cynically said before his death, "There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." In other words, he is saying life is meaningless, life is pointless. He has written elsewhere that we are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Alex Rosenberg, a philosopher and self-proclaimed naturalist, writes, "What is the purpose of the universe?" He writes this in his book, The Field Guide for an Atheist or something like that. And he says, "There is none. What is the meaning of life?" Ditto. "Does history have any meaning or purpose? It's full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." One more quote. William Proven, a distinguished university professor at Cornell University, writes, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. And these are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, no purposes, and no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either." Now, I wonder if you've ever thought this way before, if you have ever thought that life is simply just sound and fury signifying nothing, as Shakespeare so famously wrote in Macbeth. Of course, most people do not agree with these philosophers. Most people do not agree with these statements of these philosophers and their atheism. The overwhelming majority of people in every democratic slice of the world population believe in God. Still, many people might argue that even if God exists, whoever he is or whatever he is, or whatever is ultimate in the universe is not concerned with you or with me. Some hold that if there is a God and he created this natural world, he is simply some sort of watchmaker. Perhaps you've heard of this analogy, where basically you look at this world and there is so much design in it, there must be a God. And so he is like this intricate watchmaker that has put in the gears and fixed and oiled the machine, and he's wound it up, and then he's let it go. And this is the question that we have this morning. Has God abandoned us? When we observe evil and when we observe suffering in the world and malnourishment that so many people experience right now, we have a tendency to think, God, are you there? Is God simply an absentee landlord leaving us to our own devices? Does he flip it on humanity and say, let go and let man? Is God indifferent to Mohamed Morsi? Does he care about Obamacare? Is he concerned with how our Supreme Court rules? What does he think of George Zimmerman and Trayvon Martin? More personally, does God care? Does God pay heed to our lives? Is he bothered by what we do in our free time, in our work, in our schooling, in our thoughts, in our relationship? Is he concerned? Does he even care that you are seated here this morning? Does he care? Has God abandoned us? This is the question we want to address this morning as we go into our next book through the Minor Prophets, and that is the book of Amos. We've gone through Hosea, readily remembered, for the idea of marriage. We remember that, and covenant love. We went through Joel last week, which we remember the plague of locusts and how that is a precursor to the day of the Lord and the coming judgment. And this week we look at Amos. Now, I've been preaching through entire books in the Bible, and I know that it sometimes presents difficulties for us, right? Because I ask you to open your Bibles and I ask you to flip from passage to passage and look from passage to passage, and sometimes that can seem discombobulating and we jump from here or there. But a word of encouragement for you that I have is simply to maybe read it beforehand. And next week we'll be going through Obadiah, so it's very short, So I challenge you, before this coming, before next Sunday, to read the book of Obadiah if you have some spare time, and to read it for yourself, or read it after the sermon as well. Well, when it comes to knowing the book of Amos, what we know about the prophet comes from verse 1. Amos was a shepherd in the southern kingdom of Judah, in the rugged region of Tekoa. He was neither the son of a prophet, we know a little bit more about him from chapter 7, verses 14 and on, but we know that he was neither the son of a prophet nor a prophet from his birth, but he was a sheep tender. And in chapter 7, it talks about him being a cultivator of sycamore trees. Basically, this person is not a shepherd in a pastoral sense. He takes care of sheep. This is a person that we would call a church layman. He was not a family. He does not come from a family of rank. He does not come from a family of wealth. No. He has no influence, and yet despite all this, God calls him to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel at Bethel, at its religious center. So remember that Israel is separated between north and south. And there's a northern kingdom, and then there's a southern kingdom often called Judah, and northern kingdom often called Israel. The time of his ministry is in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, which places him as a contemporary of who? He is a contemporary of Hosea. So they're preaching at the same time. They're both preaching to the northern kingdom. And what is this time like? It is a time of affluence. It is a time of wealth in the northern kingdom. So you can imagine what it was like. Picture Amos coming onto the scene at Bethel, the religious center of the north. He's a southerner, and he begins this relentless pounding and series of judgment, just hammering away. You just know that things are not going to be well received. Think about this. He was a rural prophet. He was just like a person who takes care of sheep in the rural south, coming up north to the sophisticated city of Bethel and preaching. It's like somebody coming from the villages of Taiwan and going into China, you know, their brothers in the north, and preaching in Shanghai, you know, the big city life, and saying, stop doing this. You know, it's not going to be well received. They're going to look at you and say, you country bumpkin, what are you doing here? But interestingly enough, Amos begins in chapter 1 with a withering repetition of judgment, not on Israel, but on the nations. But on the nations. Follow along with me in chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom, so I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to... verse 9. Whoops. Verse 9 says, they delivered a whole people up to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre. Seven times, first against Damascus, which is the capital city of Syria, then against Gaza, the capital city of Philistia, then against Tyre, the capital city of Phoenicia, then against Edom, then against Moab, and even against the southern kingdom of Israel, that is Judah, he speaks against them, doesn't he? In chapter 2, verse 4, relentless pronouncements of coming judgment. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke punishment, meaning God will judge these nations for their multitude of sins, for their incalculable number of transgressions he is going to judge. Now, at first, the northern kingdom of Israel, to whom Amos is speaking and recounting these pronouncements of judgment, all as Israel listens, Israel likes what it hears, doesn't it? Because all of these nations in some way have harmed Israel, opposed Israel. So Israel likes what Amos is prophesying, even though he's coming with, he's like the southerner. But little does Israel realize what is going on here. They don't know what's about to come because God is setting them up. It's so interesting to map the geography of these nations against which Amos is speaking, because as you do, you'll notice that it is a tightening spiral around Israel. If you put a little pushpin in the map for each of the seven judgments of Amos and connect all the pushpins in order on a string, you will find a tightening spiral that goes around Israel like a lion circling its prey. Israel is unaware, though. Israel is unaware. Israel's unsuspecting, really, really getting into what Amos is saying. They're like, yeah, preach it, brother. Come on, Amos, keep going. We agree with you. You keep preaching like this. We're gonna nickname you Famous Amos. Right? We love your stuff. Come on, keep going. Only to be cut short by what Amos says in chapter 2, verse 6. What does he say? Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. And they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. God talks about how he destroyed the Amorites before them and Egypt. And in verse 11, I raised up for you sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is this not so? Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. You command the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Verse 13, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Can you picture Israel listening to Amos and their disposition just changing? Suddenly they go from, their disposition changes from sunny to seething, from lively to livid. In fact, he is so ill-received that in chapter 7, verse 10, the priest of the north, Amaziah, he's going to come and he's going to tell on Amos to the king. He's going to say, King, do you know about this Amos character? He is preaching not only against you, he is preaching in our religious center of Bethel. And what he's going to do is, Amaziah says, get out of here, stop prophesying, leave this place. Oh, he is not well received, because his message has turned on Israel. And yet it is in the midst of Amos's prophecy filled with judgment that I want us to explore this question. Has God abandoned us? Has God abandoned us? And the answer to that question is no. Specifically, there are three ways that Amos demonstrates that God has not abandoned us. But we won't go there yet. We won't look at those three ways yet, because it would be premature for us to look at those three ways right now. We need to first understand some things about God and some things about ourselves first. And what we need to understand about God and ourselves is this: God's own perfect righteousness is the standard for our lives. God's own perfect righteousness is the standard for our lives, and any deviation from that is sin. Any deviation from that is sin. You see, mankind was made in the image of God. We were made to reflect God's glory, God's character. Not that we are God, but several times in the book of Amos, in the midst of prophetic words, he pauses and he issues this phrase. And he says, the Lord is his name. If you were to look for that phrase over and over in Amos, it is very interesting because it comes at the conclusion of when God is speaking how he is unique, how there is the godness of God within him. By that phrase, the Lord Amos is trying to point out the uniqueness and omnipotence of God. So I'll point you to those passages in Amos 4:13. 4:13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Skip down, chapter 5, verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, constellations in the sky, and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. One more. Chapter 9, verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Amos is saying something in the repetition of that phrase. What is he saying? He is saying, God is wholly other. God is wholly other. He is the omnipotent creator forming the mountains and creating the wind. He is the omniscient God who creates everything that we see, that who knows every thought of man. He is the ruler over all nature who turns the morning light into darkness. And he is the mighty Lord God of hosts, sovereign over everything over earth, and we are not. He is God and we are not. He is mighty and we are not. That is the purpose. This is whom Israel was to come and be ready to meet. Are you ready to meet this God? Is what Amos says. The fundamental sin of all mankind is a failure to recognize God as God and live our lives according to what he says. This is the fundamental sin. The sin of pride and of not acknowledging God. And it opens up the door to all sorts of unrighteousness, ungodliness. When we do not acknowledge God for who he is and live according to the way he has called us, it just opens up the door. The floodgates are open, which was certainly the case for Israel. There are three particular patterns of unrighteousness, of ungodliness, that Amos points to in the nation of Israel to the nation of Israel. If you look and you skip back to Amos chapter 3. As a consequence of some military success, as a consequence of some territorial expansion, Israel had become quite prosperous. They were quite rich, so that a powerful and wealthy class developed. And it is to this that Amos speaks against. Take heed this morning. Take heed this morning. This was true of Israel, what Amos describes, but it is also true to any individual and any group that disregards or minimizes God. Amos was a historical figure, yes. He was speaking to historical Israel, yes. But this, what he says, these truths prophesy, apply to us today. So listen. To what he has to say, because in this lifetime, prosperity is always accompanied by danger. The first pattern of unrighteousness was the self-indulgent way in which they were living. Amos 3:15. They were spending money on opulent homes and multiple homes. Look at 3:15. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. You see, these people denied themselves no pleasure. They seemed to think they deserved everything. Skip down a couple verses to chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And by the cows of Bashan, he's referring to the leading women of Samaria, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. You see, they surrounded themselves with luxury and entertainment. And these women of Samaria are not called cows because of their appearance. They are called cows because of the indolent lives that they live. Lazy, luxurious, and self-indulgent. Amos 6, verse 4. What are they like? Listen to this. This is really interesting. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. Oh, I don't know. Like, you know, you have your memory foam mattress special, whatever, ordered. Stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of their stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You see, they were selfish, they were self-indulgent, and it was given free rein, and they were extravagant, they had careless living. They took every appetite of the day and said, mine, mine. They didn't deprive themselves of anything, and what did they become? Foodies, right? They became foodies, they became music snobs. So I'll devise my own type of music. This is a clear deviation of God's standard of righteousness. Not only were they self-indulgent, but they had utter disregard for the plight of the weak. They were not only pleasure-loving, but they were people-oppressing. Sometimes this was an act of oppression in Amos. Sometimes it was just indifference. But a self-serving disregard for the poor. Skip back again. Amos chapter 2. Remember what he says? They sell, in verse 6, they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample, verse 7, the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. Remember those cows of Bashan in Amos 4? They oppress the poor. They crush the needy. Amos 5:11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Look at Amos 8, verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to the end. We just read this. When will the new moon be over? When will we sell grain? Do you see what's happening here? Here, you see what they're saying? They're saying, can we be done with these religious services? When is it going to be over? Can Sunday be over so that I can go ahead and go back to making money at the expense of the poor? And the Sabbath. You know, it goes on that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. But there's a third way. Third pattern of sin of these people. While they were self-indulgent, while they were self-serving with neglect on the way of the needy, remarkably, the people of Israel were continuing in their normal pattern of religious observance. But it was all hollow. It was all self-centered religiosity. Their religion had become a sham. Turn to Amos 4. Amos chapter 4. Thank you for skipping along with me. Amos 4, verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. He's saying, come to the religious center. And then he says, why? To transgress, to Gilgal, and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning. You see the Lord speaking here? He's saying, you come. Come and do your religion. And transgress and multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifice, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. So you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. And with bitter irony, he is calling his people to come. Come to Bethel. Come and worship me. And by your worship, you transgress and multiply the transgressions on yourselves. What was going on? They had no love for God. They just had no love for God. It was all a sham. It was all It was all false religion. Why? Because with their mouth, they opened up and said, oh, I love God. But what were they like? They were practical atheists. You know what a practical atheist is? It means that the way you live is just like an atheist, as if there is no God. That is what they were like. They had forsaken God. Oh, they attached themselves to so many other things. I don't know what they attached themselves to. Maybe sports or business or family or money, hobbies. Listen, the human heart will not be idle. It will always seek after idols. It will attach to something. But they still went to church, pretended to be spiritual, and God hated it. Amos 5, 21. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. Peace offerings of your fat apples, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. Self-indulgence. Self-serving oppression of the weak. Empty, hollow religion. This is all three ways in which Israel had fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. But it is exactly here, in the midst of all this judgment, it is exactly here in the midst of all this talk about God's character and Amos's indictment against Israel that we see God has not abandoned us. How do we see that? Well, first, because we see that God will judge sin. God will judge sin. God is perfectly righteous and will not take lightly the dishonoring of his righteousness. It is all over the place of Amos, over and over again. It's going to come. You read through Amos and you're saying, whoa, it's dark. There is no ray of hope in Amos until you reach chapter 9. He talks about how the nation will invade. In Amos 7, it's a very interesting illustration, but he talks about, this is what the Lord showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me in chapter 7, verse 8, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? He said, I see a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high place of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, what's a plumb line? Okay, it's nothing to do with a fruit. Plumb line is a measuring stick. It's a way of building things. It's a way of measuring things to make sure they are accurate. And God is saying, I will measure out and mete out the M-E-T-E, the proper judgment upon people. That which should be destroyed will be destroyed. In perfect discernment, I will perfectly measure out, gauge, and dispense my judgment. You see, God has not abandoned us. God has not abandoned us. Rather, he is omnipotent, omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. He's omniscient, meaning he knows everything. He knows our thoughts. He sees all sin. He sees all the ways in which people disregard him. He sees the travails of the poor and the needy. He sees the way the affluent live lavish lifestyles. He sees and cares that a child is abandoned and not cared for. God sees and is troubled over the aborted child, or that health care is hard for certain groups of people. God cares when agreements are made and not honored, rents are inflated, promises are broken, and disadvantaged people are further taken advantage of. Church, I was struck with sadness over the death of Trayvon Martin when he died in such a tragic manner. And yes, I accept the verdict of the jury and the legal process of our land, but I felt grief over the parents of Trayvon Martin, who basically have to live on as parents without their child. But do you think God has abandoned that situation? God has not. God has not. He sees. He knows. Whatever the situation is, whatever the details are, he knows. And he will bring perfect justice to it. But I wonder if you really want God to care. Sometimes the question of whether God has forsaken us pertains to whether God has forsaken us or cares for us in our favor. Do you really want God to care if you obstruct justice? Or if you take advantage of another person? Or if you are indifferent to the poor? Do you want him to care if you cheat in your schoolwork? Or your business? Or your taxes? Or in your marriage? Know that God has not abandoned us. He sees it all and he will judge. He does not take lightly the dishonoring of his righteousness. Over and over again, words of unrelenting punishment. And then chapter 9, verse 10. You don't need to turn there. Listen, just listen. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Friend, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But God has not abandoned us. No, he calls us. This is the second way God has not abandoned us. The first is that he judges sin. But secondly, he has not abandoned us because in his mercy, he calls us. God mercifully acts to arrest us in our sins. Look at Acts. Look at Amos chapter 4, verse 6. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth. And at first we might think, oh, that's so wonderful, clean teeth. And that sounds like a nice thing to us, but it's not a nice thing. It basically means they have no food. They had so little food that there's nothing was left stuck in their teeth. Okay, so next time you floss, thank God that you have food. Okay, but Amos 4. Verse 6 says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you. When there were yet 3 months of the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and on the field which it did not rain would wither. Did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew, and your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, and yet you did not return to me. I sent you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses, yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Five times, yes? Five times God has specifically intervened, whether through famine, through drought, through pestilence, saying, pay attention. I am calling you. And though painful, and we need to listen to this, and though painful, God says, these things are aimed at winning Israel's heart back to himself. You see, God uses every means at his disposal to win us. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you ever think that God has abandoned you. I wonder if you ever look upon the calamity in your life. All your plans in your life maybe have crumbled. And you look at all your struggles in your life and you say, well, God just isn't there. Don't be like Israel and remain in stubborn unrepentance. Look again. The only hope in light of the judgment of God is to turn to God. You may turn away from God, but God keeps wooing and calling after you, saying, come back to me. God does not say, well, because of this, I'm done with you. Look at Amos chapter 5, verse 4. In the midst of relentless, pounding prophecy, God says what? Seek me. Seek me and live. Do not go to Bethel and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. But Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord, verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Seek me and live. Do you see? Do you see? God is loath to close his door of mercy upon you. He is loath to close the door of grace and mercy. Rather, in his mercy, he calls us to repentance. He tells you to stop going down that path you are going. He does not take joy in the death of the wicked. This is the only hope for Israel, the only hope for us, and the only hope for mankind. And as I study these prophets, as I study Amos, one question always comes up in my mind. I always wonder, who is Amos addressing? Is he addressing the non-believer? Or is he addressing the believer? Does Amos, in his calls for repentance, speak to non-believers, calling them to repentance and faith? Or does he speak to believers, calling them to repentance and righteousness? And as we go through the minor prophets, you'll see sometimes it's directed to one, sometimes it's directed towards the other. But in this case, the answer is yes to both. If you are living for yourself away from God by your own self-constructed standards, Amos says, turn to God. It is your only hope. And if you're a believer and you are not living fully for God and allow other things to capture your heart, Amos says, turn to God. Seek me and do good. Seek me and live. Friend, God has not abandoned us. He has not abandoned this world. He did not set up this world and walk away. The witness of the book of Amos is that he has not. In fact, he cares so much that he promises to judge sin. And even in the midst of that impending judgment, he calls us, which leads me to our final point. We know that God has not abandoned us because he has given us his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, far from God abandoning us, God loves us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. What? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, Jesus, to be a propitiation for our sins. The message of Christianity, you see, the message of the Bible is that we are spiritually bankrupt, sinners that deserve nothing but punishment, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, sent his Son to live a perfect life, a life that we should have lived, and died upon the cross, bearing the wrath for all those who would ever turn and trust in him. In other words, God says, I have not forsaken this world. No, I have forsook my Son so that this world would not be forsaken. And if you repent and trust in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, you will experience his mercy. If you repent and trust in Jesus, you will experience his mercy. And it is at that moment that you are enabled, actually, for righteousness in this world. You see, that must happen first. You must be released from the bondage of sin and slavery to sin. And it is at that point that the Lord will be with you. It is at that point that no longer will there be an empty, self-centered, go-through-the-motions type of religion. It is at that moment it will be marked by eager worship for God. No longer will there be lives of self-indulgence. No, there will be generosity, and there will be stewardship and service to others. And no longer will there be self-serving neglect of the weak. Rather, there will be a grace-driven, gospel-driven power for people that flows out in compassion and kindness and acts of God-like mercy to those around us, to the glory of God and to the honor of God. God has not abandoned this world. Our Father, we thank you for your word that comes from the book of Amos. We ask that you would impress it upon us, that you would, in one sense, press us down as sheaves against us, that we may feel the burden of the law, feel the burden that we have sinned before you, and the glorious news of the gospel, that you woo us back to yourself, that you say, seek me and live. Lord, may we be people as a church marked with generosity, not hoarding our goods, rich in good works. Give us wisdom in how to do so. Let us not turn a blind eye. Give us a heart that does not turn a blind eye of indifference towards the poor. I pray this in Jesus' name.